Today we're going to consider together in our series what's easily one of the most famous or well-known psalms in Psalm 51. So will you consider these words? We'll read the first seven verses now, where David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Will you pray with me? God, this morning we recognize that we come together in worship of you. And God, even as we sing about your kingdom and how you will reign forever, even as we consider your goodness and your faithfulness to us, even as we think about the words in this psalm and about how you provide that forgiveness and cleansing to us, God, we ask that now as we look to your word that we would be people that are drawn closer to you. We pray that as we take time to consider this story and then to examine our lives, that we would be led by you. We ask that our ears would be open to what it is that you have for us. We pray that our hearts would be receptive to who you are. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. The wording in the title of this psalm tells us the important setting of this psalm. This is just after King David has demonstrated with clarity that power can go to the head of even the most faithful and upright and moral people. Even the most passionate followers of God can stumble. David was one that was anointed by God and chosen to lead God's people even at a young age. He was the one that demonstrated great faith and great passion for the Lord in the face of Goliath and the insults that the Goliath was hurling against God and his people. He was the one that honored King Saul, that was good to Saul even when Saul was trying to have him killed. He was the one that stepped in as king and led God's people well, sought to honor God faithfully, sought to follow the Lord as he led. We see in the accounts of David's life that he was someone who had successes on the battlefield, that he was someone who helped to unify and build up the kingdom of God's people, but also that he was someone that had this desire to build a temple to honor God and to see him lifted up among his people. He sought to restore the ark to this position of prominence. In so many ways, David still is revered as like this golden boy in the Bible. He had the looks, he had the intelligence, he had the sensitive spirit to the Lord. He was this poet and also this warrior. He was a musician and he was a shepherd, you know, a tough guy and also a sensitive guy. He's a leader and he's also someone who over and over again seems to be willingly submitting himself to the Lord. And all of those things are what make that story of David and Bathsheba, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it just reads as so strange. You know, when we think about that story, just a few chapters earlier, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see in there that David is considering building a temple for God, that he's expressing this desire he has to build this temple for the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, it's talking about how he won control over all the tribes of Israel and how he excelled in battle. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, it talks about how David honors this promise that he had made to his good friend Jonathan to honor a descendant of Saul. And that's not a normal action that takes place in transitions of monarchs and transitions of families of monarchs. When there's a changing of the guard in the royal family, One of the first things that a king would typically want to do would be to eliminate, to either kill or to exile any other sort of legitimate claims to the throne that could exist or to a royal family that could exist. But David lives with honor, and it reveals his character when he honors descendants of Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, it again talks about these great accomplishments of David on the battlefield. And then, after all of these good stories about King David and how he's this morally upright, God-fearing, God-honoring, passionate individual, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and what we see is this one who's, you know, hailed as a man after God's own heart, this poet, warrior, king, and champion of his people, is in a place where he doesn't belong in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The chapter opens by saying that David is at home in the palace in the season when kings go off to war. And some people will say right there that it's setting the scene for us to understand that David is not living how he should be living in that moment. That there's something, some kind of disobedience, or he's abdicated some level of leadership over his people. And maybe that's the case. Maybe he's kind of just decided he's at a point in life where he can coast and let other people fight his battles for him. Or maybe there was a good reason. Maybe he was home temporarily. Maybe there's other things that were going on. But David is home when his people are out on his behalf. And then not only is he at home, but one evening he goes onto the rooftop and he observes a woman nearby who's bathing on her rooftop in Bathsheba. And again, there's a lot of speculation about what happens on those rooftops. You know, there are some people who say, like, this is a story of kind of romance and seduction, where Bathsheba knows exactly what she's doing when she goes onto the rooftop to bathe, and David's walking around as this innocent man who happens upon this beautiful scene and can hardly help himself. There's another narrative in that story that talks about how anytime a king sends his servants to go and fetch someone for him to have sex with, that it's not so much a consensual story of romance and seduction, but of predation and assault, you know. And the truth in that is that even regardless of which narrative you choose to follow, there are some mix of the two of those. What we see is very clearly that what's happening in this story is not something that should be happening for God's anointed leader over his people. This is a major breakdown in righteous living and in a moral and upright life. And then, of course, as the story goes on, we discover that Bathsheba is pregnant and David has her husband killed to cover up what he's done. And so in one chapter of recorded history, we see this man fall from grace in so many ways. And it's in this moment that God speaks to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan was not one of those prophets that regularly found himself at odds with the kings that we would see throughout this era, where the prophets and the kings often have this kind of tense and difficult relationship, where the kings are doing things they shouldn't be doing, and the prophets are calling either the people or the king to repentance and to follow God. Nathan was a little bit different. He was a court prophet. He was a trusted advisor and a member of David's court. He was someone who's trusted and is able to speak into the life of David. He's someone who David seeks out when he needs counsel on something. He's someone that David is looking for advice to see what God's thinking in certain situations. And so Nathan hears about what has happened, and it says that the Lord sends him to David to deliver a message to him. And Nathan famously, when he goes to David, he gives this report about how in this certain distant city, there's a wealthy man that owned a large number of sheep and cows, and that there was a poor man who owned just one small lamb. And when that wealthy man was having people over for dinner and for a celebration, instead of slaughtering and serving one of the many animals and the livestock that he had, he instead took the one small lamb from the poor man and served that to his guests. And as Nathan is telling this story about what someone has done, David is burning with anger in consideration of how this wealthy man has acted. He makes a vow to Nathan and says that surely the man who did this deserves to die. And then he doesn't say, you know, bring him in and we're going to kill him right now. He says what he needs to do is pay back four times what he took from this poor man. And it's at that moment, when David says this, how he responds to Nathan, that Nathan declares that his boss, his king, his check signer, you know, his employer, the one who he's dependent upon for his life and livelihood in many ways, you know, that his boss, his God-ordained leader, David, is the one that has acted as that greedy, wealthy man for the way he handled this situation with David and Bathsheba and with her husband, Uriah. He talks in there about how David should be ashamed of the wicked act that he's committed and the ways that he has turned against the Lord. And in doing so, Nathan does participate in that long line of prophets that confronted kings and rulers for their behavior that was sinful and that went against the ways that God was leading his people. When we read about the kings of Israel and Judah, one thing that we see over and over again is that it oftentimes becomes a story of the kings versus the prophets, where the kings are living in one way that's wicked and the prophets are calling them to repent of their wickedness and to follow God faithfully. But can you imagine being Nathan in this story? You're going to confront a man who has power that's unlimited compared to your power. You're going to confront a man who's just had someone killed. You're going to confront a man who could have you killed easily. You're going to confront the leader of the armies. You're going to confront someone who is in charge of the entire empire that you're living in. It's a hard thing for Nathan, you could imagine, to look into the eyes of his superior and his trusted friend and to tell him that he needs to repent. But that's exactly what Nathan does in this story. Nathan speaks against the king. He pronounces judgment that is coming from the Lord, and unlike other kings who sought to silence that voice of challenging prophets, David responds to this confrontation with a heart of repentance. David confesses immediately that he has sinned against God. He lays on the floor, and it says that he lays on the floor night and day pleading for God to show him mercy because of his sin. He demonstrates that one of the key components of a biblical life of faith that we see throughout the Old and New Testament is to repent when we're confronted with what we've done that's wrong. And in this response to the challenge from Nathan, at some point he sits down and he writes the psalm that we read today. And there are several things that I want us to catch in this response of David that we see in Psalm 51. The first is that David demonstrates what it means to be a man after God's own heart, a way that Paul would refer to David much later, or he demonstrates what it means to be a person after God's own heart. You know, we ask the question, how could it be possible for David in history to be described as a man after God's own heart when what we see in David's heart, in the fruit of his life, is someone who is filled with lust and greed and immorality and murder? When someone who's willing to kill someone else just to do something that's politically expedient. How is it possible that Paul could refer to him in this way? And the answer lies in that response of repentance by David. You know, think of us. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many people have had someone call us out for something? You know, how many people have had a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a friend, or the worst is when it's your kid and he's 7 and he's right. You know, how many people have had someone in our lives call us out for something that we've done wrong, where it's clear that unequivocally, unquestionably, we've been in error? I imagine that most of us could pretty quickly think of a time where we've been in that situation. How many of us responded like David did in verse 1, when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Or did you get defensive in that kind of a situation? How many of us responded with something like we see in verse 2, where David says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin"? Or did you make excuses about how you were stuck in a complicated situation and you justified the things that you did that were wrong? How many of us looked up to the heavens or bowed down in prayer like David does in verse 4 and says, "Against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judged. Or did you flip that script right around and start pointing out the faults in the person who was challenging you and bringing that hard truth? Did you get defensive and go into attack mode? You know, how do we respond when we're confronted in situations where we're clearly and unequivocally in the wrong? I know that I'm often tempted to describe in a way that is other than what we see David respond to, in the same kind of spirit that we see David respond to Nathan's challenge in Psalm 51. Being confronted with our sin and our wrongdoing in areas where we've messed up is difficult. And David demonstrates that even while he is being confronted publicly with committing these mistakes and heinous kind of crimes and sins against God, he was willing to hear those difficult words and to respond in a spirit of repentance rather than to get defensive or to go on the attack. And in doing so, David demonstrates for us what it looks like to live as someone who's a person after God's own heart. The second thing we see in this psalm that's an important thing for us to note is that when we sin against the Lord alone. This line in Psalm 51 verse 4 where David exclaims that he sinned against God and God only is one that I really wrestle with, especially within the context of this song, because it is clear that other people have been wronged in this story. He wronged his men by sending them out to fight on his behalf while he was staying back in the palace. He certainly wronged Bathsheba by viewing her as this object of physical attraction instead of showing her honor and dignity and respecting the fact that she was married to another person. He absolutely wronged her husband Uriah by having him killed to cover up his sin. He wronged Joab, one of his men, who he has put Uriah on the front line of the battlefield and makes him an accessory to murder. He wrongs his other wives throughout this process. He wronged a lot of people. So honestly, when I read Psalm 51 verse 4, it's hard for me to just sit there and say and read those words of David where he says, against you and you only have I sinned, because we see just the way that for so many people he leaves this trail of destruction and wrongdoing. But then we step back and think, what's David recognizing in this story? Whose moral law did David break in all of these actions? It's clear that it was God's moral law. Bathsheba's not the one who authored the laws in regards to lust and dishonoring the marriage covenant. God did. Uriah's not the one who authored the laws and who wrote those Ten Commandments or delivered the message of those Ten Commandments about not killing others or murdering others. God did. The sin of David has this wide and profound reach into the lives of other people, but it was sin because it violated the law of God. And in this sense, David's technically accurate in saying that he sinned against God and God alone. But also, this is important too, that I don't think this is David's way of kind of ignoring or glossing over the damage that he's caused in the lives of other people. What he's doing in this sense is pointing out the gravity and the weight of the wrongdoing in his life. He's not saying that other people are inconsequential, but he's saying you can't just fix this situation with other people because his wrongdoing has happened against the Lord. You know, for us today, again, oftentimes we can be critical of David for what he says here, or we can think when we commit wrongdoing against other people, that it would be insensitive for us to confess in prayer that we've sinned against God and God alone. But in that moment, we're expressing the gravity and the weight of our sin against the Lord. You know, oftentimes when someone in my life has, even if it's been lovingly and compassionately, brought that kind of a Nathan-esque sort of challenge or message for me about wrongdoing, I've apologized to that person who's brought that truth to light in my life. You know, I've sought to make it right when I've done wrong against another person. But sometimes what can happen in that is that I become so so concerned about making it right with another person that it could be easy to forget that when you've done wrong and when you've sinned, that you also need to repent and make that right with God. David demonstrates that he's a man after God's own heart because he views the weight of his sin seriously and he turns in repentance. David correctly understands the weight of our sin, that at the end of the day, when we sin against God alone. It might seem insensitive to say it like that, but he's highlighting that serious nature of sin. And then the last thing I want us to consider from this psalm this morning is that David is not only concerned with his own forgiveness and restoration in this story. We see that in verses 12 to 14, where David says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." Once he's experienced that restoration from God, in the eyes of God, David has this vow and this promise that he is going to share that message of restoration with other people. He has this intent that the grace and the forgiveness of God doesn't just end with him and isn't just personal to him, but it's something that he will use as this story to teach other people about what it looks like to repent of wrongdoing and to return to the ways that God calls us to live. And once again, that can be kind of a hard or difficult thing for us, a challenging thing for us to wrap our minds around, because we live in a world and in a culture where our faith is this highly individualized process. And you know, it only appears to be heading more in that kind of a direction. We focus so much on making sure that we are right with the Lord, and that's good. We focus so much on trying to live and follow God faithfully just in our own lives, kind of privately. And in all of that kind of an individual view of faith, one of the things we miss is how important the stories of repentance and the experience of grace is for the body as a whole. You know, for other people to be encouraged when we share accounts of how we've been forgiven by God. For other people to be challenged when we share accounts of how we've messed up and they can relate to that story about how they've messed up as well. We need to be people that share of those struggles to remain faithful and the forgiveness that we've experienced from God, the reconciliation that we've experienced with God. We need to be people that are honest about our own shortcomings, because in doing so, it invites other people to be honest in those same kinds of ways and to experience that same kind of reconciliation and forgiveness. All three of these things that we see from David in this psalm highlight the importance of being people that practice repentance in our lives. Repentance shapes our lives and our hearts in such a manner that we can be spoken of as people who have hearts that follow after God. Repentance shapes our lives because it is this process by which we own up to the sin that we have committed against the Lord. It's this process by which we humbly and openly acknowledge our own brokenness and limitations and where God has extended his love and forgiveness to us. Repentance shapes our lives because we are confronted with the depths of our own sin and we experience the goodness of reconciliation with our Heavenly Father as we share those stories with others. So this morning, what I want to invite you to do is to be free of that prideful and impossible burden that so many of us bear, where we try to appear like we have everything in our lives together. To be free from bearing that weight that we feel, where it looks like we can't do anything wrong or mess up or acknowledge any kind of wrongdoing. Where we have to respond to those challenging words of truth with defensiveness or excuses or attacks. to be free of bearing that weight of perfection and to recognize that a better way to live is to follow this example from David, where when we experience the sins in our lives are revealed, that we would confess those sins to the Lord, that we would trust Him to cleanse us of those sins, and that we would experience that grace that comes from Him. One of the consistent calls of the prophets to God's people throughout the whole Old Testament is to repent of the sin in their lives and to live faithfully to the Lord. One of the consistent calls, or one of the most consistent things about the ministry of John the Baptist, was where he was calling people to repent because the kingdom of God was near. We see those same words echoed in the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 1:15, where after John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And we see all throughout the book of Acts when Paul and Peter and when others are sharing the gospel message, they are sharing a message where people are repenting of the wrong that they have done in their lives and placing faith in the forgiveness that has been provided for them in Christ. As followers of Jesus, we can be free of that burden of perfection by considering the ways that we are not living in alignment with how God has called us to live, to acknowledge that that is sin, to ask God to cleanse us in His unfailing love, and then to make every effort to turn away from that sin and to live faithfully.